fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you will be listening to Jermaine Gale, pastor of the East Lansing University and Lansing Spanish Seventh-day Adventist Churches. And now, here's Pastor Jermaine.
The title of my message this morning, When We Are Left Half Dead. The Sabbath School Quarterly would have covered this subject last Sabbath, the theme, the Good Samaritan. And the Holy Spirit led in such a way where I had a different sermon planned, but then God laid this one in my heart in particular, and so we're going to talk about this familiar story, the Good Samaritan. I have a poem that you might appreciate. Can I share it with you? Listen carefully to this poem. When somebody yields to temptation and breaks one of man's or God's laws, we look for no good in his makeup, but oh, how we look for the flaws. No one cares about how he was tempted, nor praises the battles he's fought. His name becomes food for the jackals, for us who have never been caught. He has sinned, we shout from the housetops. We forget the good deeds he has done. We focus on that one lost battle and forget all the times he has won. Come gaze at the sinner, we thunder, and by his example be taught that his footsteps lead to destruction, cry we who have never been caught. I'm a sinner, O Lord, and I know it. I am weak, I blunder, I fail, I'm tossed on life's stormy ocean like ships embroiled in a gale. I'm willing to trust in thy mercy, to keep the commandments thou hast taught. But deliver me, Lord, deliver me from the judgments of the saints who have never been caught. Imagine getting a phone call one of these days. Hey, did you hear what happened? Pastor is in prison. Gets arrested. What was he doing? Pastor decided on Thanksgiving weekend to rob Walmart. I don't know why I chose Walmart. It just came to mind. What would you think? What would you think? A good friend of mine, I had the opportunity to visit with him recently. Life was going very well. And for some reason, he got caught up in a really awful situation, made some really bad choices, and actually ended up in prison. I remember sitting down across from him, this thick glass between us both, talking over a phone about his life and how he was feeling in that place. Can you imagine? Pastor in prison. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we're begging you, please speak. You do what you have intended on doing so many times and so long ago. Speak to your people. We are listening. We are willing. And we want to hear you. Not this preacher. We want to hear you. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In an article published back in 2019, Frank Hazel, really good writer, wrestled with this important question that all Seventh-day Adventists must consider. The question was, it showed up in the title of the article. The question was, what does it mean to be a Seventh-day Adventist? He says, at times, this is him now, I'm quoting him, He says, at times we are tempted to define who we are by what we do. That is to say, to be an Adventist means that you go to church on Sabbath, or you don't drink, you don't smoke, or you strive to keep the commandments of God. Your educational journey has been the result of Adventist education. Your children attend Adventist schools. Nothing wrong with these, I might add. But what does it mean to be a Seventh-day Adventist? Hazel goes on, we revel about those areas in which we excel and are successful. But then he adds, by focusing on the things we do or don't do, we easily lose sight of the most foundational factor of Adventist identity, our rootedness in God. Then he adds, and I love this part, this single line. Notice this line. Christ's love remains the starting point. Yes? The starting point, the center, and the telos, which means aim, the aim of Adventist identity. What is the aim of our identity? Christ's love. Oh, you should say amen to that. Meaning, if you fall short of this aim, you have missed the mark. Our identity is wrapped up in this one fact. God is love. Oh, friends, that motivating thought. Then he actually includes Psalm 115, verse 1. And I love this verse. It says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. We take no credit. God is the only one who is truly loving. And we claim his love in everything we do. And may his love be seen in everything we say, heard in everything we say. So here's an area. Here's an area that I think we need to be careful of. If we keep looking long and hard at the things we do and don't do for some boost of confidence and credit, our good works will become so big that our good God will become smaller than our works. This was the fundamental issue, the fundamental flaw that this lawyer faced when he came to Jesus with this question. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 25. See, the Pharisees were all about the do's and don'ts. Now, friends, it's important to emphasize here that there are some things that you shouldn't do. And there are many things that you should do. Amen? But where is your focus? Where is your attention? The Bible tells us in Luke 10 and verse 25 that this lawyer comes to Jesus having a dialogue, a conversation. He started a very, very important discussion. His whole goal was to test and try Jesus, engage with him in debate. What's most important? The lawyer said, teacher, what everyone, do to inherit eternal life? Where's his focus? To do. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? This man was a believer in convenient commandment keeping. He only kept the law when it was favorable to him. When Jesus asked, what's your understanding, your sense, your recitation of this law that you now quote? The lawyer readily responded as if he was saying, that's easy, Jesus. I'll tell you in summary what the law means. He says this, our next verse. He quotes Deuteronomy. He says, you shall love the Lord, your God, friends, with what? All your heart. And with all your what? And with all your what? And with all your mind, and then what? Your neighbor as yourself. So he says, that's easy, Jesus. I will summarize it for you. At the center of the law is this one word. Listen carefully, Jesus. I got it. Love. That's it. Love. It can be summarized. Love the Lord with everything you got. And love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, if this conversation ended here, this lawyer would have been in good shape. We would have read thinking this man was a wise man. Looks good. But he continued. He asked another question. He says to Jesus, pray, I tell you. After Jesus said to him, love and live. This is it. Do this and live. Love and you will live. Can you imagine the wheels turning in the mind of this lawyer waiting with his next question? I got Jesus now. Finally, I got him. Here's where I'm going to get him. Who is my neighbor? Jesus, can you define it for me? Tell me, who's my neighbor? There were common beliefs among the Pharisees, among the lawyers and the scribes with regard to who a neighbor was. And he knew this. So Jesus had to be very careful. He had to straddle a fence because the common belief was that for someone to be a neighbor, they had to fit within a certain category. You see, they believed that if you're going to be a neighbor, you have to be a Jew first. In fact, this lawyer would have quoted Leviticus chapter 19, where the Bible says, Leviticus chapter 19, if you'll turn there with me, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the text says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He could quote this text, and right away he would conclude, my neighbor is my people, and only mine. My neighbor is in my household. My neighbor, when I stretch outside my household, is in my congregation. But then they would stop there. If you are not a Jew, you are not a neighbor. But if you go further down in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33 and 34, the Bible says there, when a stranger, notice this, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall what? Not do him what? Wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the what? Native among you. The stranger who is in your midst is no longer stranger, because he must be treated as if he is blood relative. That's what the text is saying. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am, God quotes again, I am, God speaks, I am the Lord your God. Praise God that he loves the stranger. Because you and I were once strangers to the commonwealth of heaven. You and I became citizens on account of Jesus' sacrifice. But praise God, through his sacrifice, you and I were brought close in fellowship and community. But friends, you and I know the difficulty that being in a community of fellow believers can bring sometimes. The Greek word for neighbor is leishon. It designates the people who belong to, in their interpretation, the scribes and the Pharisees, belong to my vital circle, they say, that live, in fact, inside the limits of our alliance. In the closest groups, only Jews are proselytes, totally incorporated into Judaism. Into Judaism, were considered as neighbors. And in the Qumran community, this designation was only applied to members of the sect. There's another statement that I want to read here. When we read, one author says, this text, when the lawyer says, who is my neighbor? He meant, neighbor means everyone with some exception. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. When they read that commandment, thy neighbor, except Gentiles, they would say. And then the scribes and the Pharisees would go on to teach, the Gentiles are not our neighbors, they would remind fellow worshipers on Sabbath morning. But those only, they would say, that are of our own nation and religion. They would not, for example, in their law, put an Israelite to death, even though the commandment demanded death at the time. If you took the life of another, they would say, if you took the life of a Gentile, you don't deserve to die, because a Gentile is not a neighbor. They would even go as far to say, that if you saw a Gentile in danger of death, you are under no obligation to save his life because he is not your neighbor. So can you imagine? Can you imagine Jesus when he heard this question? Who is my neighbor? Friends, I have an imagination. I just, in the mind of Jesus, I can just see the wheels turning. I'll tell you who the neighbor is. Jesus, in response to this lawyer's narrow reading of the law and God's intention, takes the question of love out of the straitjacket of Phariseeism. He takes the question of love outside of the temple, and he places it square on a dangerous road between Jerusalem and Jericho. So he says, a certain man. Can you imagine everyone on tippy toes listening to hear what Jesus had to say next? A certain man. Some authors say that this seems to be actually, in some context, a funny joke. You know, a lawyer and a priest and whoever else walks into a bar. I say, no, but that's not it. Jesus goes on, a certain man. Where is he going? Went down from where? Jerusalem. And where is he going? To Jericho. And what happened to the certain man? And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him. And went away, leaving him, what everyone? Half dead. Man, I just love how Jesus deals with these tough questions. He makes them practical, tangible, and realistic. See, the Pharisees always debate the issue of love. But Jesus said, no, let me show you it in action. Jesus now takes the issue of love. It's kind of like, how I imagine this is like have you ever shaken a soda bottle vigorously? What happens when you open it? Everywhere. It's like almost like the Pharisees and the scribes had just closed love up in this small bottle and they put a cap on it. And God was here now and he says, look, let me shake this thing up for you. Love goes everywhere. Even this dangerous road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Can you imagine this man? He might have got up that morning. He might have had good plans for the day. He grabs his satchel with his money in it. He is well dressed. He is maybe on a business trip and he is going to Jericho when life happened to him. Has life ever happened to you? This is the journey that every one of us must take. At some point, you and I have to leave Jerusalem and make the dangerous 17-mile trek through the summer heat and rocky terrain toward Jericho. The story reveals the crisis of life in a loveless, divided society, one that is full of religion, yet devoid of compassion. The Bible tells that in the last days, the love of many will do what? Wax cold. Friends, I believe that if there's ever a time for the Samaritan story to be told, it is today. Because love is waning in too many corners. You and I must leave the safety of the sanctuary on Sabbath mornings and walk the lonely and dangerous road called life every single week. Your spirits may be lifted with a good sermon one of these days. But then comes Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and only God knows what you'll face. Every man has to go in between his Jerusalem and Jericho. He must, though hesitatingly, step foot out of the place where everyone believes like he does, thinks like he does, and work, study, or live in an environment where faith is at risk of being beaten out of him. See, that's life. Sometimes you leave church, an exciting day. You're happy in fellowship with brethren and sisters in this great house. And then you leave. You got to go home. You got to face the day. You got to face the music, they say. life gets tough between Jericho and Jerusalem, doesn't it? And sometimes what life does to us, friends, life leaves us like this guy, half dead. Sometimes you just don't feel like praying. Even though it's Thanksgiving season, you try to work through your list. What should I really be thankful for? This is hard. Life is just a mess right now. And I want to tell you, friends, I was happy on Thursday. You know why? I had some good food. I'm a foodie. You know, like I'm mixing stuff. I'm like, man, have you tried this with this? Oh, beautiful. I was a happy man. I was in my happy place. But you know, Thanksgiving passes. And then what happens? Life happens to you. Leftovers. Yeah? No, yeah? I mean, that's the gift that keeps on giving. You open up the refrigerator, still, oh yes, there's pumpkin pie left. It's unfortunate that it's only one more slice, but I'm going to work with it. But life happens to you. And I know, I don't want to be naive, that some of us have had a tough go at it. Some of us find ourselves between Jerusalem and Jericho sometimes. You know, when you get that doctor's report and you read, oh, cancer. Sometimes you might find yourself having to struggle through the rocky marriage or the kids not being where they need to be. But the issue with this story is that the priest and the Levite, when they came to this place by chance and saw this man, can you imagine the priest walking around that corner, that rocky road winding its way down towards Jericho and seeing this sandalless feet and wondering, should I help? What am I going to do here? Finally, he thought, no Jew would ever walk alone on this road. No Jew would ever look like that. So you know what? It's possible that he's a Gentile, so I'll make my way, ignoring him. You see, the issue with this story, as some commentators tell us, that this man is most likely a fellow Jew. But because life happened to him, he was unrecognizable. Can you imagine him? Maybe the moment when the robber showed up, he was trying to hold on to his satchel real tight. But these robbers were vicious. They were mean. They were violent. One fist after another to the face. A kick to the stomach. He falls and hits his head on a rock and he passes out. And when he finally comes to it, his clothes is gone. And he's right there with a swollen face, no longer looking Jewish. The Levite is a funny guy. Because the Levite came and actually observed. When he arrived at the place, the Bible tells us, he came and looked and passed by on the other side. The Levite was unlike the priest in that he wanted to be sure that this man was a Jew in order to determine whether he could help or not. So he comes closer with an observing eye. He gazes upon the man at this point who might be softly groaning because of his pain. But how do you determine whether this man is Jewish if he's not wearing any Jewish clothes? How do you determine that this man is Jewish when his face is swollen and contorted? So, no way to recognize. The Levite then says, I'm under no obligation. So he leaves. This man, sadly, friends, was rejected for no other reason than that he had fallen among thieves. Life happened to him. He was rejected because he was bruised, rejected because he was left half dead. He was rejected because he was no longer recognizable, too unfamiliar to be placed within the tribe. At any moment, any one of us could be this man, left half dead. To be honest, there is a perspective in us, and maybe you can resonate with this. You wonder sometimes if we, as a church, would walk on the other side if we saw you there lying in your shame and guilt. Perhaps you wonder if the people who are close to you would walk on the other side if they knew that you had to make the tough choice to abort a baby. You wonder whether people would walk on the other side if they knew that you were all bruised up over the struggle you're facing every single day. You wonder, would they walk on the other side if they saw that the devil was beating you up through the addiction that you struggle with when you find yourself with a lack of devotion and a lack of passion for God, finding yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time, beaten up by life? Would they walk on the other side? And maybe that's the tenor of this poet. Lord, save me from the judgment of the saints who have never been caught. That's a fear that we all have, don't we? But friends, here's the beauty of this story. No fear like this can ever remove the option, or no judgment that you may face can ever remove the option that Jesus outlines here. There is always a Samaritan. But the Samaritan, friends, is not just a guy. The Samaritan, the picture that is painted here, is that this is God. He shows up all the time when there are people half dead. When you find yourself left half dead, look for Jesus because he's on his way to you. By the grace of God, there's always a Samaritan who is not afraid to minister to the man or woman in pain. And we can be thankful for that. The love of God will always come to find us. Some way, somehow, the love of God just won't leave us alone. So a certain man, a certain Samaritan, journeyed that way, and then he takes his resources. He went to the man, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him and spent. He even got himself indebted to the innkeeper. Maybe his schedule included something else that day, but he didn't care. There is an opportunity here, and the Samaritan saw it. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 to 24 has this to say. When you find yourself in a place where hopelessness, the temptation for hopelessness to set in, think of these words from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassion," what friends? "Fail not. The oil never runs out. They are new every morning." When? "Every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God." But I want to tell you something. Jesus does not only have the resources to heal us, but he also has the experience to sympathize with us. Jesus not only loved the wounded, he loved when he was wounded. Jesus, the Son of God, found himself strung out on a cross between heaven and earth, this middle road, beaten, bruised, stripped of his own clothes, and left for dead on a cross. Turn with me to your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 33 to 35. I want you to see Jesus. What's unique about this story of the Samaritan is that you can find Jesus in the experience of this man who is suffering, and you find him in the experience of the man who is healing the suffering. Luke 23, 33 to 35. The Bible says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they," what friends? "Crucified him, and who were beside him? The criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast what, everyone? Lots. And the people stood looking on, no one to help, everyone looking. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Jesus made the tough decision to save you. Therefore, he could not save himself. That's love. That's the theme. God's love, this inexhaustible theme that you and I will be contemplating throughout eternity. He loves us. He loves me. Remember that song you learned when you were younger? Jesus loves me. This I, for the, tell me so, yeah. He loves us. And oh, friends, we can just bask in the sunshine of that thought. God is in love with us. Man. When the disciples contemplated the thought of God's love, they always found themselves in these exciting moments, almost praising God and thanking him from the bottom of their heart. I'll let you hear it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, for example. John says here, "Behold," calling the nation, all of his readers to behold. He says, "Come look what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, does the same. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts," he says, "through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height." To know, he adds, the love of God. Do you know the love of God? Do you know it? Have you tested the depths of those waters? Have you seen how far it stretches? The central theme of our work, the central theme of our mission, may be the central theme of our lives. God is love. The central theme of Ellen White's writings, the highest and most lofty, that she spends the most time on, the Conflict of the Ages series begins with it, the love of God. This little volume that you might know, Steps to Christ, begins with this theme too. You remember? God is love. Listen to this. It starts this way. "Nature and revelation alike testify of God's love." That's the first sentence. You know the last sentence, the last chapter? It begins in a similar way. But I want you to hear the difference. Notice this, friends. The children of God are called to be representatives of Christ, showing forth the goodness and mercy of the Lord. She goes on, "In every one of his children," Christ's children now, "Jesus sends a letter to the world." He sends a what? A letter to the world. Your life, did you know, is a letter to the world. If you are Christ's follower, he sends in you, a letter to the family, to the village, to the street where you live. Jesus dwelling in you desires to speak to the hearts of those who are not acquainted with him. Perhaps, she goes on, they do not read the Bible or do not hear the voice that speaks to them in its pages. They do not see the love of God through his works. But if you are a true representative of Jesus, it may be that through you, they will be led to understand something of his goodness and be won to love and serve him. Isn't that beautiful? Starts with it and ends with that theme. That you and I will be able to lead people to understand this thought. God loves them. God loves you. God loves you. I remember when I first became a Seventh-day Adventist. 2008. Prior to that moment of getting baptized in March of that year, I had found myself like this man, this guy beaten between Jericho and Jerusalem, laying there, wondering if there's any hope, wondering if there's any source of life beyond what I saw, because I had none. And I remember one day, a family said to me, as I was there back home in Jamaica all by myself, my family was here in the States, my dad was already in England, and this wonderful Adventist couple, they said to me, you know what? We'll adopt you. You become our son while you get ready to go to the States. I had to stay 2 years in Jamaica because I had to pay a penalty. Penalty for smoking marijuana. I had to stay in the country for 2 years. To this day, it's extremely awkward. And I told this before. When I travel, I was coming back from the Philippines. I was traveling with a fellow pastor. And as we were coming, we landed in Los Angeles. And as we landed there, you go up to customs and you show your passport and all that stuff. He shows his passport, he goes right through, and I show mine. And TSA always goes through this practice every time I fly international. They stop me and bring me to a back room. Can you imagine what's happening in the mind of this fellow pastor? What does Jermaine have in his suitcase? Coming back from a mission trip. And you know, when you're in that back room, you can't use your phone, you can't use anything. So I was there, I was stuck. I couldn't communicate with them. And then we went through the same thing. You know, they take my passport, they go through it, they look at me, and then it's, oh, we're sorry. It's just that this thing keeps showing up in your record, and we just have to go through this. So, like, here you go. Here's your passport. And I was released. Every time I fly internationally, I do that. Now, I can take that off my record, I was told, if I go through the process of moving that. So I'm going to be working on that, so that way I don't make other pastors worry about me. But friends, even then, in that experience, this family said, look, we're going to take you in. They adopted me. I was their son. And that's what God needed to show me what true love was. I saw it in their family. Family worship time would all gather, this non-believer, this non-Adventist, this atheist, in their home, meeting with them, sharing a vegetarian meal. And I saw the love of God there in this home circle. I'm saying, friends, I am thankful for the people of God. I am thankful for Adventists who believe in the central theme, the love of God. May you show this every single day, everywhere you go. May it be the central theme in your life. Love your children. Love your spouse. Love those in your community. Love and love and love. Nothing speaks more in favor of the gospel than a loving, lovable Christian. May that be our reality. Shall we pray to that end? Father in heaven, we come from a world where love has limits. Where oftentimes we find ourselves confining the love of God to a certain section or a certain sect. But you teach us, dear Lord, that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Demonstrating that the love of God reaches beyond even our own perspective. We are so grateful for that love being demonstrated toward us, that you are willing to die to save us. Oh, what a magnificent God. Lord, we do not know how to love. Nor do we know how to love you. So what we're asking for, dear Father, is that you fill us with that heavenly, heavenly love. That kernel, that seed, that it may grow in our hearts, and that it may spill over in our lives, and that we may be able to love not just the saints, but, oh God, help us to love the sinners too. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Jermaine Gale, pastor of the East Lansing University and Lansing Spanish Seventh-day Adventist Churches. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the East Lansing University Church at 504 Ann Street in East Lansing, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11:20 a.m. Or visit the Lansing Spanish Church located at 111 North Magnolia Avenue in Lansing, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11:30 a.m. This program is a Strong Tower Radio production.